Take your Bibles, please, and let's go to Psalm 110 tonight. Psalm 110, this is a messianic psalm, or a psalm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also called the Melchizedek Psalm, and you'll see why it's referred to as the Melchizedek Psalm. Psalm 110. We know that David wrote this psalm, and we know that he was writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David may not have totally understood everything that was presented to him on this occasion, but he saw some things that I'm sure, as God revealed them to him and he wrote them down, that were a little bit even surprising to him. We see in the first three verses of this psalm the messianic prince. The messianic prince, if you're outlining that, those first three verses. Let's look at the remarkable position of this prince in verse 1. The remarkable position of this prince. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now look at that verse again, just sort of keep it before you there, where he says, first of all, the Lord, and that is the word Jehovah. You may want to jot that in the margin of your Bible. By the way, it's all right to write in your Bible. God's not going to smack you for doing that. It's good to take notes and to make some notations, so when you're reviewing it and studying it sometime, it will help you to understand that. But he's talking about the Lord Jehovah, Jehovah. And that primarily has to do with the Father, said unto my Son, and that is Adonai. A-D-O-N-A-I is the way it's spelled, Adonai. And that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord said, David is speaking now, he said, the Father said unto my Lord, David refers to Jesus as his Lord, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. Now, it's important that we understand that on one side of him is Jehovah, the Lord, and the other side is Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to help unravel perhaps David's perplexity when he first realizes this, Jehovah in the context here is God the Father. And you see David in between the two. David is right in the middle of this, and he's looking at this, he's being led of the Spirit of God to see what he is seeing. So Adonai, Lord, referring to God the Son. The Father here, if you look at it, is speaking to the Son. David is recording it. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, Jesus, the Son, who is also, of course, the Lord. And he is speaking to him about the fact that one of these days he's going to sit on his right hand until he makes all the enemies thy footstool. Now, you talk to Jewish people today and ask them who Jesus is, and you could have asked some back then who Christ was, and they would have given you a different kind of answer perhaps. They would not admit, would not say that Jesus is really God. They might say he's a prophet, like many of the others who would say, but they would not say that he is God. I remember talking to someone in Israel, and as we were talking to these people in Israel about Jesus being the Messiah and being the Savior, and they were saying, no, he's not. And so a brother, Hernan Cortez, and I, a Puerto Rican, who is a missionary there now, we talked to them and said, we went back to Psalm 110, and they want to deny that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he was a Messiah. And you ask them, who are they talking about here? And they cannot answer that. You really run into a problem, because they say, well, he's the son of David. No, he was more than the son of David, beloved. He was of the seed line of David, but he was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. And so David is in the middle of this, observing this as it is presented to him to be recorded for us. And he's recording this conversation. So David was now, to even complicate it a little bit, you can see that he was talking about the fact in the Bible that David was going to have a son, and that son was going to be the Messiah. And yet he was told that it wouldn't happen in his lifetime. Now don't let me lose you here, but just think about the main thing I'm going to show you as he talks about this and what he is saying. He was saying, you're going to have a son, and he is going to be your Lord, and he is going to be your master. He's going to be the Son of God, but he's going to be your son. Now, how in the world could all that happen? Well, 2 Samuel 7:12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, talking to David, after you've died, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. It will actually come from you in that lineage. And I will establish his kingdom. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Now, David, we've got some encouraging words for you right here. David might be scratching his head right about then saying, now let's see. I'm going to die, but I'm going to have a seed that's going to be my Lord, and I'm going to get to know him, and I'm going to be living. You know what God was saying to David? He was telling him right there, David, there will be a resurrection of the dead. There's going to be a glorious resurrection. David, after you die, you're going to live again, and you're going to get to experience all that we are promising you. Now, he was saying here that Jesus was going to sit at the right hand of the Father. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. The Father said to the Son, you're going to be sitting at my right hand. And that was something that was promised to him way back over here in the Psalms. Of course, before the foundation of the world, technically, it was promised to him. But he's revealing that to David and making us know that his word is true. He was going to sit on Jehovah's throne. Now turn to Matthew just a second, if you will. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And look at verses 41 through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 22. This is, of course, New Testament, and it's Christ asking a question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus had this religious body gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's a good question, isn't it? And we better be right on that question, or we'll be wrong about eternity. And so he said, whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Well, that's complimentary. That's good. Yes, he's the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, that is God the Father, said unto my Lord, Jehovah Adonai, the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. How could David say, if he's just the seed of David, how could he say he's going to be my Lord and he's going to sit at the very throne of God Almighty? That's a throne that is greater than the throne of David. And so David is acknowledging him not only as the seed of David, but as the seed of the Father, that he is God in the flesh. He is deity. He is very God. Thank God that is true. And David acknowledged him as the Son of God. Now, where is Jesus right now? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father, isn't he? Exactly where he said he was going to be. That's where he is right now, waiting to come back for us. And guess where those Pharisees are if they didn't get saved later on the day of Pentecost? Guess where they are? They're in hell. You know why? Because they were wrong about who Jesus was. You've got to be right about who he is. He is God in the flesh who took our place, paid our sin debt, satisfied the righteous demands of God, and only through him can we go to heaven. Thank God. He is God. Now, look at the restless power. This is a remarkable position but the restless power in verse 2 of this particular prince. Going back to Psalm 100, in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Remember, this is a messianic psalm. David wrote it, and he's talking about the future, and he's talking about what Christ was going to do. And so he'll send the rod of thy strength. Another way of interpreting that would be the word scepter. He's going to give Jesus Christ the scepter, the rod of rule and right and dominion over all of the world. Now, Moses had that rod, and he used it, and it turned into a serpent to show that it was powerful and more powerful than Pharaoh. By the way, Pharaoh had a serpent right in his forehead, some type of symbol that he would wear, and that was symbolic of Satan and all the other things that were going on. But the rod of Moses turned into a serpent, and that serpent ate up the serpents of Pharaoh, showing its dominant power. And so we have that, and then we have that rod used at the Red Sea. And then there was a battle where they held up the rod over the Amalekites and won the battle over the Amalekites. But eventually, what that rod symbolizes is going to be a rod in the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a symbol of power. It is a symbol of authority. It is a symbol of Almighty God. Now, if we were to go over to what they call the Tower of London, we would see the crown jewels of England. Have any of you been over there and seen any of that? I don't know, Brother Don, a couple of you know exactly whereof I speak. But there, among all of that regalia and everything that is housed there, they have two scepters. One is called a royal scepter, a royal rod of authority. And when they have the real festivities going on, when they're crowning the queen, a new queen or a new king, they bring some of these items out. But these are two of those, the royal scepter, and on that royal scepter is a cross at the end of that. It is a golden rod. It is studded with beautiful, beautiful jewels on one end, encrusted in the handle, and jewels on the other end of it. It's beautiful. And that is used by the right hand, held in the right hand of the king or of the queen when they come out. At the end of that is a diamond-crusted cross. And in the middle of that is an emerald, right in the center of it. You ladies would say, by now, I sure would like to have that, and I could certainly find something to do with that. But there's an emerald in the center, and amethyst right below that, below the cross. But then below that is a pear-shaped diamond. It is said to be the largest diamond, cut diamond in the world, and it's called the Star of Africa. And so when they come out with that rod in their hand, brother, you talk about some royal regalia. Now, they've lost that authority much. Now it's more of a political thing. They are run by them, but it still has certain connotation. But there was a time when, brother, it was the rod of authority, and they ruled and reigned over those kingdoms that way. Then there was a second scepter called the sovereign scepter. It was very similar. It had beautiful jewels and encrusted in the handle and all of that. Then it had a golden cross, but on that cross was a beautiful dove, and it was called the scepter of mercy or the sovereign scepter. Now, when Jesus comes, guess what he's going to have? He won't need any diamonds. He won't need any amethyst. He won't need any jewels of any kind. He's going to rule with what? A rod of iron. Just a rod of iron. And that's all that he needs that is symbolic of his power. And what a good symbol it is. Ruling with a rod of iron. And nobody in the millennial kingdom is going to get away with anything. Amen. Because he will not allow it. And Satan will be loosed a little season after that. But Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. Now look at his redeemed people in verse 3. Here he is talking about Jesus, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and then this is what he's going to do. Verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." And that's a little hard to really get into, but he's really talking here about those who are going to be willing volunteers with him. And they're going to cooperate with him. And they're going to be on his side. That's what God needs today out of his people, isn't it? Willing volunteers. People who love the Lord so much that they're really willing to serve him and volunteer. That's God. That's what God wants out of you and me tonight. I have read about C.T. Studd. Some of you would know that name. I think I alluded to it a while back. He was a championship cricket player. It would be over there like being a professional basketball player or somebody here that was the best. And he was high on the rung. And he went to Eton and then finally to Cambridge and had celebrity status. And he was well known in all of that area as the greatest cricket player. And he had the world really at his feet. Well, along came an old preacher who wasn't very educated, who didn't go to Cambridge, who was a shoe salesman by the name of D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody preached, and seven of those athletes got saved. But let me tell you something else. Not only did they get saved, they got surrendered. And they volunteered, and they were referred to by many as the Cambridge Seven. And they went out helping on missions trips, doing things for God, serving God. Had a great impact in China, India, Africa. Helped Hudson Taylor. You see, they were volunteers. Not only did they get saved, they wanted to serve the Lord. That's the attitude he's talking about these people when he returns. That's the way we ought to be before he gets back. Totally committed, totally surrendered, totally sold out to God. Everything. C.T. Studd is accredited with this statement where he said, "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell," talking about convenience. "I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." In other words, he was saying, "I mean business. I want to get out there and reach people and go to the worst situations I can go to. It doesn't matter because I volunteer to get people saved and bring them into the kingdom." Well, let's look very quickly now at the Melchizedek priest that he's talking about as he continues talking about the Messiah. In verse 4, he says, as he's referring to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He's talking about the Messiah now. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only priesthood as such that God ever ordained and set up was the Aaronic priesthood, which went back through Levi and back to Abraham. And so you had Abraham and the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. That's the one God set up. Now, they had to take a divine oath, and they had to serve God for a period of time. But he's talking here about God's oath back to us. The Lord has sworn. Now, God really doesn't have to swear, does he? Why would he say that there? Why would he emphasize it like that? Because it's important. The Lord has sworn. The Lord has said this, and it's very important to understand. And he will not repent. It's not going to change. He will not in any way, any shape, any form, change his mind about it. And so what he's saying here was he was going to abolish and do away with the Aaronic priesthood. It was going to be done away with. And you and I should be glad of that. When Caiaphas ripped that garment, that priestly garment off of him in the relationship in the presence of the Lord and accused him of being blasphemous, what he didn't know was he was being a prophet, because he was symbolic of the fact that the Aaronic priesthood was coming to an end. You remember also that in the temple, the veil, whenever Christ was crucified, it was ripped from top to bottom, and the veil of the temple was removed, all symbolic of the fact that the Aaronic priesthood was no longer going to be in existence. And so he's talking about the Lord having a durable office, a long-term doable office. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Entirely different from the Aaronic priesthood. Because you see, in the Aaronic priesthood, they would go into the priesthood at age 30, and then they would retire at age 50. I wish they had that with full benefits for the pastors, you know, back then. No, I think I'd be bored if I wasn't preaching or pastoring. But that was it for them. They had 20 years. They were in at 30 and out at 50, and that was it. That's all they had. And so it was not a real very durable office for them. It didn't last a long time. I think there is a message in that for us, and that is that if God set it up that way, he must have had a reason, and that was that he could have the very best years of their life and have the best energy years and all of that of their life. I'm glad that I got saved at an early age and was able to give my life to God at an early age. And the older I get, the more I'm glad I did that a long time ago. But God is telling us, give him the best years of your life. Some people want to wait until they're older before they really settle down. Now is the time to give God the best years of your life. Right now, tonight, right now. Now, we don't need any more a human priest, do we? Aren't you glad of that tonight? We don't need a human priest anymore. We don't need a Roman priest, a Catholic priest. We don't need that, do we? We don't need a Mormon priest. Why? Because we have a high priest. We have the right high priest, and it is the priesthood that is something that is going to be there forever. I'm glad that we have the kind of priest that is touched with our infirmities. And some of those guys that claim to be priests out there that have never been married, how are they going to talk to me and tell me about how to raise kids and all that kind of stuff? And I know they might be able to read some books and everything, but my point is simply this. We have a priest that understands us, and he knows all about us, and he loves us anyway, and he cares about us, and he knows all that we are going through. He's been touched with our infirmities, and there's not one thing that we could possibly go through that our high priest has not been through on our behalf. He's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet, thank God, without sin. And that's why he qualifies to be what he is, the eternal priest, and he will never retire, and thank God he will never die. Not only do we see the durable office, but we see the distinctive order that God has set up, the stable priesthood. Now, in Genesis, the priest had to have a genealogy, and they had to prove that genealogy. But along comes somebody by the name of Melchizedek. Where did he come from? He was king of Salem. That's important. But they don't say anything about his genealogy. They don't say anything about that at all, because he is a type of Christ. Some think he was a Old Testament appearance of Christ. Some think it was someone else, but nevertheless, we know that here is one that is very unique in his presentation. He does not have to have a genealogy. Genesis is a book about genealogies, but this is not about that. And that is because he didn't need any. He didn't have to prove anything. He is a type of Christ. And when you're royalty, and when you are who you are, and you know you're who you are, you don't have to prove any of that stuff. That was also not only a stable priesthood, but it was a sovereign priesthood. He's after the order of Melchizedek. This was unique. Melchizedek was priest and king. He was both. He was priest and king. Now, when you think about it, Abraham's sons could never be a king. because they didn't fit what God's requirements were for. And not only that, David's sons could never be a priest. They were not the descendants of Aaron. But here is a very unique person, Melchizedek, and he is both priest and king. He's a type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has power. Thank God he has all of that, and he has ability, and he has authority. I'm glad I have a high priest that not only understands me, but if I need help, he can do something for me. He has the power to do something for me. He is royalty. He has the ability to speak, and it will be done. And Romans 8:28 works every time in our lives because that is true. And he is at the right hand of the Father. It is not only a stable and a sovereign priesthood, but it's a superior priesthood. Aaron, Levi, Abraham. Abraham acknowledged him as superior. How did Abraham acknowledge him as superior? You remember what he did? Something Baptist ought to do. He paid tithes to Abraham, signifying that the lesser is honoring the higher and the one that is the greater. And so again, he is acknowledging the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that priesthood was a failure, actually. It was very weak. Do you remember that, and we're comparing the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood of the Old Testament priest. Do you remember what happened right after it was instituted? There were two boys named Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember whose sons they were? They were Aaron's sons. Do you remember that God had to kill them? Showing us that the Old Testament could never fulfill what God expected. It was very weak and it was very frail. That priest, when he went in, the high priest, only the high priest could go in once a year into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest. And he had to be very careful and very sure that everything was just right, that he had gone through the ablutions, that he was cleansed, and that if he went in there with anything that was not right, God would kill him. And that's one reason they put the bells and the rope and everything, so they would know if that happened. They would know why he didn't come out after a period of time. Maybe God killed him, and God did do some of that. But they would go in the Holy of Holies, showing us how frail that priesthood was. It failed, it was frail, and there was frustration. How, preacher? How was it frustration? Here's why. Because no matter what they did, no matter how many sacrifices they offered, they could never permanently take away sin. They could never, never, ever permanently take away sin. But Hebrews tells us that Christ is that Melchizedek, and that he, once and for all, satisfied God's demands, shed his blood, and took our place on the cross, and he is the high priest that is the perfect high priest, the king and the priest. Thank God for that. Now let's hurry. I'll hurry. Give me 5 minutes. We look in verses 5 through 7 at the day of battle. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. What is he talking about? The day of battle, Armageddon. This great high priest is also king, and he's coming in his authority. He's coming in his power. Today we live in blessing, but tomorrow, my dear friend, we may live in battle. Now, we'll be in heaven, but I'm talking about the world and the world system. They will live in battle. Today we're living in the church age, the age of grace, in the age of blessing. But that is going to change. And he's very explicit about it in verses 5 and 6. Now look at the corpses. He's talking about the day of battle and the den of battle. Dead bodies everywhere. I wonder what David was thinking as God was revealing this to him. He had never seen anything. He had been in a lot of battles, but never had he seen anything just like this. Corpses everywhere. You know what? Jesus is going to destroy Antichrist. Thank God. And he's going to destroy all the wicked and all of the wicked nations. that we have on the face of the earth today. That day is going to come. And how is he going to do it? With the brightness of his coming, with the power of his word, and with the saints of God that will come with him. And we won't even have to fight. He'll take care of all of that, because he is the King of Kings and the priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Then look at the dust of the battle. Verse 7, we'll be finished. The day of battle, the din of battle, and the dust of the battle. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Here he comes back. Somebody said the first time he came, he had to drink out of a puddle of muddy water. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come to a very distasteful thing, and there was no honor in it whatsoever, nothing refreshing about the cross. The Bible says in Philippians 2:8-9, he humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death, even the death of the cross, which was a horrible death. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Thank God he has. First time he came and drank out of a muddy puddle. Humility. But this time, he's drinking of the brook in the way. Right there, available for him. Therefore shall he lift up the head. I'm glad that he is going to be exalted. Amen? That's going to happen. This is our Savior. Jesus is a magnificent sovereign. And because of that, thank God he is a magnificent Savior. Oh, what a Savior we have tonight. Oh, what a Savior. Let's stand, please. We always give an invitation, even on Wednesday nights. Maybe you have a prayer need, or maybe God's leading you to join the church, or whatever it may be. If you're here without Christ, come, and we want to win you to Christ, show you how to be saved. Father, bless the invitation. We thank you that we have a great high priest that is superior to Melchizedek, superior to Aaron and Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Thank you that someday he who right now sits at the right hand of you, co-equal with you, is going to return and set up his kingdom. They will know that he is the Lord of all. Thank you for showing us that in this beautiful messianic psalm, Psalm 100. Lord, help us to love our sovereign, to love our Savior, to love the Lord Jesus Christ as one who will not fail, one who is going to be our high priest forever. Thank you for him, and thank you that he understands us. Lord, some of us tonight have needs, and we have problems and heartaches. I'm glad Jesus understands. May you help us to freely turn our burdens over to him. Have your way and will now. In Jesus' name.